And it's Mark chapter 1 that we are at this morning. We've spent 2 weeks looking at the Gospel of Mark in an introductory way, and now we settle into the first block of weeks, which is 5 weeks on the subject of authority, the authority of Jesus, an idea that emerges right off the bat, I'll show you this morning in Mark chapter 1, and then stays with us as we work our way through the Gospel. We'll see that over the next few weeks. Speaking of authority, I remember way back in the olden days when I was just getting started in this career of being the person who does most of the talking on a Sunday morning, that I saw a cartoon in a Christian leadership journal which had a lot to say to me about the whole idea of standing up in front of people and speaking. It was a cartoon depicting a pastor sitting at his desk in his study, and on the wall behind him was a graph showing that attendance was plummeting. Business was not booming. People were attending his church less and less. And in front of the desk, as if to help, there was a man sitting to talk to him. And the man delivers the punchline of the cartoon. The man is saying to the pastor, "I'm no expert, Pastor Smith, but it does seem to me that it might be better if you didn't end every sermon by saying, 'But then again, what do I know?'" Thank you for laughing. I thought it was funny, too. And not only funny, but significant in terms of what it says about speaking with confidence, what it says of speaking as if you have some right to speak. And what I want to show you as we get into the Gospel of Mark, and we start at verse 21, is that Jesus did not ever create the impression that he didn't have any right to speak. Quite the opposite. What amazed people from the very beginning when he showed up at a synagogue and taught was the opposite. Just how much it seemed like he had every right to be doing the talking. We see this for ourselves, Mark chapter 1, let's begin at verse 21. They went into the Capernaum, that's Jesus and the first disciples that he had called. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they, the people in the synagogue, were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Can you picture that? Jesus comes in as sort of the honored guest, and the honored guest gets to read the scriptures and comment on them. So he reads the scriptures, and then he sits down. People in those days in that culture taught from a sitting position, and he taught them from the scriptures. And the people were astonished, and they would say to each other afterwards, I suppose, "Did you hear him? Not only what he said, but how he said it. He speaks with such authority." And let's understand together, authority means the right to rule. The right, the position from which commands can be given. He speaks as one who has the right to command. And they said, not as the scribes. The scribes were the normal teachers in a synagogue. They were sort of the living, breathing photocopiers of the day. Their job was to write out the scriptures and pass them on. This is before the printing press or any kind of technology of that sort, so they were experts in the Bible. But when they came to teach the Bible, they never taught with authority. They never taught as if they had a right in themselves to make anything up. They always taught in terms of what some particular rabbi was noted to say and how that might be contradicted by what some other rabbi said. They didn't speak with authority. And here's the beginning of the rivalry between the scribes and Jesus. For when the people were astonished at his teaching, they were astonished in comparison to the lack of authority with which normal teachers taught. They were absolutely stunned or astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. As one who had authority. What happened next that day that Mark is careful to explain to us proved that the people weren't wrong to assume that he was speaking with authority, for he did something that proved his authority in a very striking way. And the whole event must have been totally blood-curdling. I mean, picture this group of people. They were perhaps particularly pleased to have Jesus of Nazareth teaching as the guest teacher that day. And they were really impressed with his teaching because of the authority with which he taught. Glad that it was him and not some scribe because he taught with a greater authority than they taught with. And then all of a sudden, you could say chaos breaks out. We read this in verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Later on, Mark will refer to the same sort of people as a man with a demon. So an unclean spirit and a demon are the same thing in Mark's vocabulary. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with a demon, and he cried out a question. So the you know, the peace and calm of this happy teaching opportunity was suddenly broken into by this devilish question. And you can imagine that it did not sound normal. It didn't sound like the man speaking in his own voice. It was a man being used like a ventriloquist dummy by a demon who was speaking from within. And the demon cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So everybody looks around at this man, this regular member of the synagogue, who suddenly reveals himself to be possessed of a demon. And the demon asks the question, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And a second question, "Have you come to destroy us?" And then, strangely, a statement of faith, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And apparently Jesus of Nazareth had no intention of establishing his ministry on the testimony of a demon. So Jesus rebuked him, and we're not left to wonder, what did that sound like? Because Mark quotes the rebuke. Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be silent and come out of him." He gave the demon an order. And the unclean spirit, convulsing that man, and crying out with a loud voice, which wasn't specifically obedient because he'd been told to be silent, came out of him, which was obedience to the commandment of Jesus. And we read next that the people were absolutely amazed. They had been astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. But he proved his authority by giving an order, a strict order to the demon, and the demon obeyed him, and the people were absolutely amazed. Now, I'd like us to try to benefit from this particular portion of the Gospel of Mark and coming to know the real Jesus by picking up on the cues that we get from that demon and asking for ourselves the questions that the demon asked and then seeking to answer them. So here are two questions this morning that actually are quotations of a demon in the Gospel of Mark. Question number one, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That's verse 24. And isn't it interesting how God is able to take the worst efforts of the worst beings, the worst people, the worst beings, and make something good of it? Because the question was no doubt asked, you could say the question was not asked by the demon because the demon was hoping to promote and properly launch the ministry of Jesus. It was not a question asked in order to help. We must assume it was a question asked by a demon in order to hinder. But in actual fact, it does help. It's a good question. What does Jesus have to do with the demons? And the answer is, he's their master and commander. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. I'm picking up that phrase because I think it helps us understand what the Bible does say when over and over again the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. Not just Lord on earth, but Lord in heaven, on earth, and below the earth. So what relationship does Jesus of Nazareth have to do with demons? He's their Lord. He's their master and commander. He's everyone's Lord. He's everyone's master, everyone's commander. He is in the unique position to give orders, to give commands to every being, as the Bible makes very clear. For example, the Apostle Paul, who as a Pharisee was convinced of the lordship of Jesus, wrote about that lordship in his letter to the Ephesians. He speaks this way of Jesus in his uniqueness. "He raised him," that is, God raised Jesus from the dead, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," that is, seated him in a position of great authority. How great? "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, where he reigns far above every other rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he," God, "put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And Jesus, who fills all in all, has been given as head over everything to the church. So we receive Jesus as the head of our church, who is the head of all things, because he sits in authority far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion. And if anyone wants to know more details about the uniqueness of his authority and in what way, and what's the logic behind Jesus being at God's right hand, having authority to command all things, well, we get that neatly from the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer describes Christ this way: we read in chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe, he holds the whole creation together by his powerful word. Just because he says so, it holds together. It holds together, the whole universe holds together in obedience to his word. And you are a part of that universe. I can tell by looking, you belong in this universe. And I'm a part of this universe. And all human beings are a part of the universe and are upheld by the word of his power. So what gives Jesus the unique right to command everyone? This simple fact, that they only exist, everyone only exists because he's commanded them to. And your heart continues to beat because God, through Christ, has commanded your heart to beat. He upholds your cardiovascular system together by the word of his power. Just as light exists because he once said, let there be light, you exist because he said, let there be you. You exist by the word of his power. You continue to exist by the word of his power, by his powerful word. And so he is in the position to instruct and to command the demons and all other beings and all human beings. What do the demons have to do with Jesus? He is their master and commander. Now that's the first question, and the second question follows from it. Question number two, inspired by the demons' question, have you come to destroy us? Here I think the demon's speaking on behalf of other demons, whether he's sort of speaking generically of all demons everywhere or whether he's simply representing the other demons that were there in the synagogue, resting comfortably in the souls of other people, don't know, but he speaks on behalf of other demons and he asks the question, have you come to destroy us? And the answer we get from this story and the rest of the Gospel of Mark and the rest of the Bible is basically, yes. Basically, Christ has come to destroy the demons. And we see that really clearly a couple chapters later in one of the classic confrontations between the scribes, who no doubt were suffering from envy in regard to the people's comparison of them to Jesus, the scribes, and Jesus in this confrontation. It's recorded in Mark chapter 3. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Here, two chapters later, here sometime later, the scribes are still trying to cope with the fact that Jesus evidently has authority over the demons. And they were trying to, you know, damage control that alarming fact. So they came up with this new idea. Oh yes, it's true that he has authority over the demons, that's because he is possessed by the prince of demons. That's because Beelzebul, that's another name for Satan, possesses him. So Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And now here comes the parable that Mark refers to. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And there we have the strategy of Jesus, which gives us details to answer the question, has he come to destroy the devil? Jesus answers in parable, basically, yes. And this is like burglary. This is like breaking and entering 101. This is like a basic tutorial in burglary. It's just if you want the stuff in a person's house, you got to break in, you got to tie up the person who owns a house, and then you can help yourself to the stuff. This is not Jesus helping anyone in a career burglary. This is Jesus explaining that he has come to destroy the devil. For the strong man in the parable, I think, is Satan, and the house is this world. So Satan is referred to in the Bible as the god of this world. He runs the house. And Jesus has come into the house, he's come into the world, to bind the strong man, to bind the devil, so that he himself can help himself to the stuff in the house that he's after. This is the strategy of Jesus, who has come to destroy the demons. And then, importantly, Jesus goes on to summarize in Mark chapter 3, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies, whatever insults to heaven they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, whoever insults the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And Mark explains that he said that, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So this idea of the unforgivable sin is targeted directly at those people who said, yes, it's true, Jesus has authority over the demons, but that's because he serves Satan. That's because he's empowered by Satan. And Jesus recognizes that a person who says that will never be forgiven. I don't think it's actually helpful to refer to this as the unforgivable sin. I think it'd be better to call it the unforgiven sin. When we call it the unforgivable sin, it sounds like there's some sort of technical difficulty by which God isn't able to forgive like he would if he could, but he can't. The sin is not unforgivable. The sin is unforgiven. This is the sin that God will not forgive. The sin of denying the identity of Jesus and refuting his authority. It shouldn't rile anybody to think that there's this one sin that God will not forgive, because it's really just the other side of, you know, a statement of the gospel, like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What you need to do in order to receive the gift of eternal life is to believe. So what's God going to do to a person who refuses to believe? Like the scribes were refusing to believe when they said, well, sure, he has authority, but, you know, he has authority illicitly. He has authority because he's full of demons. That's insulting rather than believing in Christ. And that, therefore, is a sin that won't be forgiven. It's a refusing to believe. And Jesus came to correct what's wrong with the world, and he came to free people from their sin. And so he identifies the one sin that won't be forgiven because he's there to help people out from their sin. He's in the world to help people out of the house. And when he sent his disciples off, when he turned his disciples, that means committed followers, into apostles, that means sent out ones, he did so with this mission in mind. We read in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus called the 12 disciples, and began to send them out two by two, making apostles, making sent ones out of them. And when he sent them out, we read, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits because he had come to destroy the devil and all his works. One of the 12 disciples turned into an apostle was John. And John summarizes the work of Jesus helpfully in his letter that we call 1 John. Chapter 3 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's a pretty interesting statement. There, John is basically taking up what the scribe said about Jesus and applying it to everyone who does not believe in Jesus. The scribe said he has authority over the devil because he is of the devil. And John says, no, no, no. It's the one who makes a practice of sinning who's of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And then he summarizes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So why did Jesus come into the world? To destroy the works of the devil. That's the answer. And we see that he destroys the works of the devil as part of his larger campaign to destroy the devil himself. And if we go to the end of the book and read in Revelation chapter 20, the destiny of the devil, we see that when all is said and done, the devil himself is destroyed. Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil as a part of his program by which he destroys the devil. And we read in Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The false prophet and the beast and the devil himself tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God eternally destroying the devil, having throughout history destroyed his works. Well, there's two questions from the demon and the answer that the Bible, particularly the Gospel of Mark, supplies. Let's make it three questions by finishing the story in verse 27 and getting a question from the people. They were all amazed, we read in verse 27, at the demon being sent away and obeying. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So we add to our list of questions to consider this question from the people. They asked a question we should ask, what's this? As we seek to understand Jesus as he's revealed in the Gospel of Mark, we should be asking ourselves the question, what is this that we're reading about, this life lived by this man, Jesus of Nazareth? What is this? The people had an answer. What this is a new teaching with authority. That's what they said. And they saw that the driving out of the demon was a confirmation of what they saw was happening, as if Jesus came into the world to teach, and he did so with authority. And that's true as far as it goes. And we'll see that as we consider details of the Gospel of Mark. But it would be selling the story short if we thought that that was all there was to it. So let me give you a better answer based on a bigger view of the Gospel of Mark. What is this? This life of Jesus, what is this? Here's, I think, a better answer from chapter 1. It's the beginning of the good news. It's the kingdom of God at hand. We get the first sentence, the beginning of the good news, from verse 1. This is the way the gospel account starts. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we could see that as an introduction to the introduction. That could be just an introduction to the work of John the Baptist. Fair enough. But I think we can take it as sort of the title page to the whole account. The life of Jesus on earth, leading up to his death and his resurrection and his commissioning of the apostles, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 15, we see that when Jesus began his actual work, he began with this message. Here's the summary of his starting message. He said in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your mind, and believe in the gospel. So what is this, this life of Jesus that we're considering over these months? It's the beginning of the good news. It's the kingdom of God at hand. In other words, the life of Jesus, the work of Jesus, is the beginning of an opportunity for a whole new relationship with God. That's what he came to do. That's the good news, that our relationship to God needs a major overhaul, a major refurbishment, big-time renovation, and Jesus came into the world to do it. Now, it might be that you don't think about Jesus coming to the world in order to upgrade our relationship. You might be more familiar with the thought that only when you believe in Jesus Christ do you begin a relationship to Christ. In fact, some of you who are busy telling people and you look for opportunities to talk to people about becoming followers of Christ might say, have you ever considered starting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That might be familiar words to you. You should know that when you use those words, and I'm not meaning to criticize them very much this morning, but I'm questioning them. When you use those words, you're working off book. You're not quoting any Bible verse, but there's no Bible verse that says that becoming a Christian is the start of a personal relationship with Christ. The word relationship doesn't really get used much in that context. What I would like you to think about is that in actual fact, considering the authority of Jesus, every human being in every decade of every century has a relationship with Christ. Might be a really bad relationship, but everyone has a relationship. Because everyone who exists only exists by the word of Christ's power. We only exist because Christ upholds us or holds us in existence, holds us together. You've had a relationship with Christ since the moment you began to exist as a human being. And it might be a pretty shaky relationship. It might be the kind of relationship that millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people are in today, a really, really bad relationship with their creator and sustainer, a relationship of neglect, a relationship of ingratitude, a relationship of defiance and rebellion. For everyone who exists, exists by the word of Christ's power. And that brings to us certain obligations about how we ought to live, about what sort of people we ought to be. Jesus came into the world to repair the relationships of the people who have had a relationship with him all along, but not a very appropriate relationship. That's what we ought to think about as it comes to us as the answer to the question from the people. What is this? This is God entering human history. The life of Jesus is God entering human history in order to give people a new beginning, to give people a new relationship to him as king. It's the kingdom of God that's at hand. Now, these being the questions and these being the answers, what should we do about it? What action should we take? Let me suggest two actions. And for those of you who are not feeling all that active, good news. The first action is hardly active at all, at least it's not active physically. The first action is a thinking exercise. So two actions, and the first one is mental action. Here it is, action A, just a suggestion. Answer the demon's questions. Answer these questions for yourself. First question, what does Jesus have to do with you? I suggest you ask that question personally. What does Jesus have to do with me? This is the question that arises from the encounter in Mark chapter 1. You know, verse 27 says the people were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, and they said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That being the case, Jesus being that sort of person with that sort of authority, what does Jesus have to do with you? That's a question I'd love you to take home and reflect upon. This is a thinking exercise, a thinking action. And the answer I would present to you to consider is this. He's your master and commander. What does Jesus have to do with me? He's my Lord, that is my master, my owner, and my commander, the one who is uniquely positioned to tell me what to do, and I should do it. He owns us. He holds us together. He sustains us. He's the one who has every right to give orders. And what happens when a person really grasps that? What follows from that? Lots of things follow from that. But let's go to the other question of the demon. The other question was, has he come to destroy me? That would be the way to ask it personally. Has he come to destroy me? And we don't get the answer from the story, except by implication, but the story comes out of the gospel, so let me jump ahead to chapter 10, where Jesus explains why he came in regard to the people who are going to believe in him. He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we could say it this way. Here's the answer to the question. Has he come to destroy me? Here's the answer. He's come to serve me, to die for me, and to ransom me. Now, ransom is a word borrowed from the slave market. It means to put up the money by which a slave can be purchased to be set free. Ransomed means to be set free from enslavement. Has Christ come to destroy me? Has he come to destroy you? Quite the opposite. He's come to serve you, to die for you, and to set you free. But the demon's question is worth trying on, because I think there's probably something in all of our minds that suggests to us that we want to go a little slow on this whole idea of following Christ. Don't want to get into it too far. Why not? Well, because, you know, you give God too much permission, give Christ too much freedom, and he's going to start chiseling away at some things that we really value, which is a way of saying, I think he has come to destroy me. I think he's meaning to take away from me some things that I really value, some things that add life to my existence. I think we all fool around with that thought. We all are driven by this idea that too much of a commitment would not be a good thing because we could lose some things we value. But what we ought to see, back to the parable, is that the Son of Man came into the world like a burglar came into a house to bind the strong man to plunder his goods. And we are those goods. What is it that Jesus saw in the house, in the world, that was in the possession of the devil that he wanted for himself? It wasn't stuff at all. It was people. It was us. We are the goods that Christ means to plunder when he came to plunder the house. That's what it means for him to come and die and ransom us. So what's he got in mind for us that he wants to own us for himself? It's to end all the purposes for which Satan has taken hold of us, all the reasons why Satan has us in his house in the first place. And yeah, it's true. As we step further into our commitment to Christ, as we take more seriously his authority and begin to take to heart more thoroughly his commandments, there will be certain parts of our life removed, but not in order to destroy us. There will be certain things that Christ means to destroy, but not to destroy us, but rather to save us from those things, because those are the things that are destroying us. He has not come to destroy us. He's come to redeem us. He's come to ransom us. He's come to liberate us. For we are the goods that he came into the house and has bound Satan in order to free us from, to get us out of the house, to get us out of the death camp, to get us out of the torture chamber, to get us out of the domain of Satan. Has he come to destroy us? No, the opposite is true. He's come to destroy everything that is destroying us so that we ourselves would not be destroyed. I'd be glad for you to take those questions away and just mull them over. Roll them around in your mind, take them down in your heart. Meditate this week on these two questions, which could in itself be a real conversation starter. You know, if you sort of mind your own business at the lunchroom table and somebody else comes on to lunch and says, "Whoa, a penny for your thoughts." You say, "Really? You want to know what I'm thinking?" And they say, "Yeah, what are you thinking?" Say, just a couple of questions that a demon asked once. Just thinking about those. These are good things to think about because the answers are very compelling, which leads us to action B. If action A is answer the demon's questions, action B, act upon your answers. It's the only right thing to do. If you come to the conclusion that what Christ has to do with you is to be your master and commander, as he always has been, and if what he's come to do is not to destroy you, but to save you from the things that are destroying you, then don't just say duly noted and move on to ponder some other things, but rather act upon the answers. Think about what ought to be true of you, what needs to become true of you because of your answer to these two questions. What a crazy thing it would be. What a loss it would be if you got firmly committed to the truth that Christ is your Lord, your master and commander, and he's come to save you from things that are destroying you, and then you just get on and act natural, act normal, like everyone else in the world with their weak and ungrateful relationship to the God who created them. Act upon your answers. This is the first of 5 weeks on the authority of Christ, and what I intend to do, as the Lord wills, and we are able to be together Sunday by Sunday, is look at the authority of Jesus from a number of different angles because it comes up in different angles in the Gospel of Mark. 10 times the word authority is used. Other places, the authority of Christ is illustrated without using the A word, but over and over again, Mark is showing us the authority of Christ, which raises all kinds of suggestions and makes all sorts of statements to us about what we ought to be and to do. But this morning, at the beginning of this 5-week look at the authority of Christ, I'm asking you to act generally, to think big picture about what a person like you, that is an actual human being, sustained by the word of Christ's power, should be doing in regard to the fact that Christ is this person in absolute authority. And it's interesting to me as I try to summarize what the response would be, how necessary it is to go into history and use old phrases. The sorts of things that are required of us, I mean, generally speaking, all tend to come out in old-fashioned phrases. Like what we ought to do in regard to Christ's authority is pledge our allegiance to him, or plight him our troth, or pledge our fealty. They're really old terms, which I think is suggestive of the fact that it's a really old notion, a notion that's pretty well gone from our minds and our culture and our landscape. Not a whole lot of talk about what you should do in subservience to authority these days. In fact, we're the people who drive around with bumper stickers that say, "Question authority." We're the people who are a little insulted by the idea that anyone has any right to tell anyone what to do. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Who does he think he is telling you what to do? Well, in some cases, that's an appropriate question. But it's not at all an appropriate question here. Who does he think he is that he tells you what to do? He thinks he is your creator and sustainer, your master and commander. He's your Lord. So you ought to pledge him your allegiance. You ought to promise your fealty. You ought to plight him your troth. You ought to promise him your faithfulness. That's what you ought to do. Everything else is questioning authority. But what we ought to do is bow to the authority, recognize him to be our king, and bowing before him, pledge to him our allegiance. And in the weeks to come, we'll see more of the implications of that. Both the wonderful implications in terms of what he's able to do for us because, after all, he's in charge of everything, and the intimidating implications in terms of our obligations to be totally given to him to whom we owe everything. And anything else is ingratitude. The team is going to come forward in a minute and lead us in the singing of some songs which give us an opportunity to mull over these truths, to get started on the assignment of answering the questions and planning to act upon the actions. So we have this opportunity to take seriously what Mark shows us about who the real Jesus is, the person of ultimate and infinite authority. So let's pray and ask God to help us make good use of this opportunity to think through these truths. Our great God, we thank you, for you have revealed to us in your word truth that's like a light and a lamp to our path and to our feet. Your truth shows us where we stand and the direction in which we're heading and what awaits us in that direction. And if we are to turn because we need to, if we are inclined to change our perspective and our direction, your word provides us with the enlightenment. Your word is a light to show us that path. So as we think through these truths and as we sing these songs that help us to do so, we ask you to work freely in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that Jesus at your right hand has poured out upon us. And I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds by your revelation to what ought to be true of us and what is true of us and the difference between those two. Work in us, Lord, that we might be people who are properly responding to the great authority of our Master and Commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.